recall the days when I was in school, there was times I'd procrastinate with homework. And it wasn't until I was just about to turn in that Yvonne reminded me we should read Revelation 2, 1 to 7 as we were assigned. And I looked into the mirror of Revelation 2, 4. I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. Tracy was asking how everybody was sleeping. Can I be vulnerable with everybody this morning? I didn't sleep very well last night. I got up several times in the night, read Revelation 2, 1 and 7 again, and I went to John 21. I was saved August 17th, 1987. The little gospel hall is Severn Bridge, just north of Gravenhurst. Scottish preacher was having gospel meetings up there this one weekend. And after the meeting, asked if anybody was interested in speaking to him. And I went and spoke to him. And I don't want to belabor it too much, but he asked me if I was familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little offended because I had a church background and I was familiar with some of those passages and so on. But he put something to me that had never been put to me before to that point. He said, Dennis, I'd like you to read that passage again, but put your name in it. I'd never had anything personalized like that before. It was always through ceremony and ritual and all those other things that I grew up with. And so I did. And I read, for God so loved Dennis that he gave his only begotten son, that if Dennis will believe on him, he should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, why do I share that with you? Because last night when I was in John chapter 21, I was reading the passage, as was referred to when my dear brother Brad and I were in Israel a few years ago at the north shore of Galilee. The risen Lord with his disciples, and he went to Simon Peter, and he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these things, more than these? More than your fishing business, more than your friends, more than your dreams, your ambitions? And I put my name in there. Dennis, do you love me more than these? Your dreams, your ambitions, titles, credentials, praise of men. So I was up a number of times last night, so I didn't get a lot of sleep, but I'm thankful I didn't. Anyway, we're looking at Jude these mornings. So I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, back to the Epistle of Jude. I might as well just tell you up front, you should buckle up because we're going to be going over some rough terrain the next couple of mornings. In our introductory study yesterday, we saw that Jude was exhorting his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. And in verse 4, we saw that Jude was explaining the reason for them to take such a stand. And it was because he was warning that certain men had crept in unawares. They had crept in unnoticed. And that these ungodly men were guilty of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and that they were denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that it says in Jude, verse 4, Jude writes, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So I want to make clear that what Jude is writing here, he's not saying that these were ordained to be apostates. They were not ordained to be apostates. What Jude is talking about here is what the ordained punishment was for willfully abandoning the truth. For those who willingly and intentionally turn from God and his truth and will not escape his righteous judgment and condemnation. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that there are those that are chosen for condemnation and damnation. There's nowhere in the Bible where it teaches that some are chosen for damnation. In fact, we remind ourselves of the will of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's the will of God, that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to make clear here is that what is ordained is the punishment for apostasy. We need to make this point very clearly as well, that when one is saved, it is by the sovereign grace of God. But one is lost through one's own sin, one's own disobedience, and one's own personal decision to reject God and refuse his gift. So we go on to see here in Jude that he reminds his readers of three examples. You remember yesterday we talked about that throughout this epistle you'll see that Jude likes to use triplets or triads to illustrate the doctrine that he wants to get across to us. And so he reminds his readers of three examples in which the ungodly did not escape God's righteous condemnation. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7 in some detail this morning. And so if your Bibles are open, we'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. And then we'll consider some thoughts from this portion this morning. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Our Father and our God, we bow before thee at the conclusion of the public reading of your word, and we do pray your help and direction this morning as we consider this portion of Scripture. We pray, our Father, you would speak to each heart, both speaker and listener alike. We pray, our Father, that all that is of the Spirit would remain, and that is of the flesh would be burned up and discarded. We pray, our Father, you would instruct and teach us, exhort us, and our Father, we pray that it would encourage us to greater devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Father, lead us out, we pray, in this study. We commit ourselves to thee and to thy help. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. So the three examples that Jude puts forth to us this morning here is the example of Israel in the wilderness, angels who sinned, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, as you look through the Epistle of Jude, if you study the Epistle of Jude for yourself, a nice corollary of studying it is the second Epistle of Peter, because there are many things in the second Epistle of Peter that mirror what Jude is writing here, or rather that Jude mirrors what Peter writes. And so, for example, if you just turn back with me quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 to 6, and it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Sounds very similar to what we just read in Jude, doesn't it? Now, of course, there is a difference in selection of examples between Peter and Jude, but we see that what is common is that both Jude and Peter are putting forth the certainty of penalty for those who are in unbelief. And they both give examples of divine retribution. As I mentioned, Jude mentions the Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sinned, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter mentions the angels that sinned, the great flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see that Jude follows a similar pattern to how Peter writes. And so the two are very complementary if you intend to study that for yourself. So let's look at each of these examples in some detail together this morning. So the first example that Jude gives us is in verse 5. And he talks about the Israelites in the wilderness. And he opens the example by using this phrase, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you know these things, though you once knew this." So Jude is saying that what I'm relaying to you here is something that you don't already know. What I'm about to tell you is something you're familiar with, something that you know already. But you need to know it again. And I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to tell you again. And if necessary, I'll tell you again and again. You might know these things, but I need to remind you. And I need you to apply it to your present situation. And what's the present situation that he's addressing? The fact that certain men have crept in unawares, that are described as being ungodly and creeping in unawares and corrupting the believers. And so he says you need to apply this to your present situation. And so it is with us, that we must be continually mining the depths of Scripture to deepen our understanding of those things that perhaps we already have knowledge of in the Word. We need to continue to mine the Scriptures, that those things that we may already know, that we're roused in our spirits to apply it to our lives, to proclaim it, whatever it is that the Spirit lays upon our hearts. Or perhaps it's just to gain a deeper understanding about something else. But we must be continually mining the depths of Scripture, because there's always room for us to learn. There's always room for us to grow. There's always room for us to become more Christ-like than we were yesterday or the day before. There is always room for us to grow, and it will be so until he takes us home to be in glory. What is Jude reminding us here in verse 5? Well, we go back to Numbers chapter 14, and I invite you to come back with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 is a rather lengthy chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but we'll just make references to a few verses. And as you're turning to Numbers 14, of course, what we're finding here in Numbers chapter 14 is that God has delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and promised them the land of Canaan. And in that promise was all the enablement that they needed. God promised them the land, and in that promise was all the enablement that they needed. Think about all the promises that are in the Word of God. Think about different times in your life where you've relied and looked upon the promises of God. How much do you trust those promises? I would suggest to you that within the promises of God that we find in Scripture are all the enablement that we need. According to Herbert Lockyer, the author of the All series, maybe some of you are familiar with his writings, all the miracles in the Bible, all the men in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible. There's a whole series of books that he's written over the years. And one of the books that he wrote was All the Promises in the Bible. And according to this author, he claims that there are over 7,147 promises in the Scriptures. Thousands of promises. And so I suggest to you that there is enablement for us in the Scriptures, and the promises that are there. So we're in Numbers 14, and as I said, the people of Israel have been rescued, have been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they've been promised the land of Canaan, and now they are at Kadesh Barnea. They are literally at the cusp, they are at the precipice, they are about to go into the land. And what do we see? We see that they refuse to trust God. And what they did was they accepted the evil report of the spies and they rebelled against the Lord. So at the end of Numbers 13, we see that 10 of the spies had gone into the land. They gave an evil report. And they said, for example, here in verse 31 of Numbers 13, they say, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in are men of a great stature. We saw giants, the son of Anak, and which come to of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. That's the evil report that these 10 spies brought. And then we see in the opening of chapter 14, we see all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they wailed, and we see that they murmured, and they complained against God, and they complained against Moses, and they complained against Aaron. And all of a sudden, we see them saying crazy things like, oh, if we had only died back in Egypt. We should go back to Egypt. Why aren't we going back to Egypt? Why are we going through all of this? And they go on and on, and they murmur, and they complain, and they murmur against Moses, Aaron, and God. And then we see in verse 6 that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. They go on to say, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. They go on to say, the Lord is with us, fear them not. The next verse, of course, what we see is that the people of Israel go, oh, well, thanks for clearing that up. We're glad that you told us that. Thanks for the encouragement, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go into the land. Is that what it says? No. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Joshua and Caleb were trying to encourage the people, reminding them of the promise of God, reminding them that God was with them. They had all kinds of evidence that God was with them. He said not to fear. And what was the response of the people? They wanted to kill them. Can you imagine? And so as a result, we see God's response. What an indictment on the human heart. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? So as a result, all those that were 20 years of age or older when they left Egypt perished in the wilderness, save Joshua and Caleb. Look what the psalmist has to say about this instance in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Salvation with people and been taken aback when they're angry with you. Maybe you have family you've tried to witness to. Maybe dear friends. And you've tried to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly you lose that friendship. Or that family member doesn't want to see you anymore. Brothers and sisters, the warning of Jude is clear. And it's amazing to think that the people of Israel started out from Egypt with many blessings. God's daily care, God's daily provision, all along the journey, but they didn't endure, they didn't persevere, they were deceived, and they were enticed away from God's promises of power and protection. These are the very things that Jude is warning his readers about, that deception and being enticed away from God's promises and power and protection. It assures us that certain men causing trouble amongst the Lord's people will be judged. And it reminds us further that the Christian walk is a walk of endurance. We must be steadfast, we must persevere, and we must do so to the end. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of this warning that Paul gave to the Corinthians. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Back to Jude's epistle. The first example being the children of Israel in the wilderness. The second example that Jude brings to our attention is in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There are at least two apostasies of angels mentioned in the Bible. The first one, of course, we know of in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 relays to us when Lucifer fell and a host of his angels that rebelled. And what we find there from Isaiah 14, that Lucifer and his host that rebelled along with him were cast out of heaven, but they are presently not bound. They are presently active in warfare against the Lord and his people. Now, the second example of apostasy of angels is found here in Jude, what we're looking here in Jude. And we want to look at the particulars of this example. There's very little known from the scriptures themselves, actually, concerning this. It's an obscure reference that Jude makes, one of the obscure references that Jude makes. And, of course, because of that, it's not without its controversy. What do we have described here by Jude? We have described here by Jude that angels, first of all, that kept not their first estate or their proper domain. It says that they left their own habitation, or it could be translated their own abode. Peter, you remember just a few moments ago, we read in Peter chapter 2, writes simply that the angels sinned. And so a common interpretation is Jude referring to what is described in Genesis chapter 6. Let's take a moment to go back and look at Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, we read, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, but the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. We'll just stop there for a moment. And you see here that there is reference made to the sons of God. Sons of God is understood to refer to angels. Sons of God is a phrase that's used often in Job as well in reference to angels, and is seen commonly in Semitic languages. And what we see here is that it refers to angels who cohabitated with the daughters of men. And they engaged in an unnatural sexual union, and as a result, there was an unnatural offspring. And then we go on to see in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you know the rest that happens in chapter 6, we see the coming of the judgment of God and the flood. Just want you to notice something here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. You see that this began with a look. I just mentioned this on the side, and it's interesting when you go through some of the scriptures to see how things progress as a result of a look. A look. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that what? That they were fair. Matthew 5:28, the Lord Jesus reminds us, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The look. As a result of this unnatural union and the unnatural offspring that come about here, we see that the Word of God describes that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine what it must have been like at this time? That the time of Noah here, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24? As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. Is there any question in our mind that we live in an evil day? Is there any question in our mind that it is a wicked and corrupt time in which we live? And the Lord said, in the days of Noah, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. We need to be looking for his return. We need to be keeping our eyes open for his return. And these are the kind of examples that we see in the scripture that remind us of these things. And so it is generally understood, it is generally believed that this is the common interpretation that Jude is referring to in Genesis chapter 6. Just as some support for that, there is found in intertestamental literature and some of the early church father writings, but it's also in keeping with the point that Jude is going to make in connection with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they had gone after strange flesh. So, controversy aside as to what exactly Jude is referring to here surrounding this passage, this is the important point that we want to take from this example, is that the angels abandoned the sphere which God had marked out for them. They stepped outside, they stepped beyond the parameters of which God had established. And the result is that they were in chains in darkness until the time that they will receive their final sentence to perdition. We see here the angels disobeyed and they rebelled against God, and they were desirous of freely pursuing sin. And it put them in bondage. It put them in bondage. And it's characteristic of our age today. We hear so many people today talking about wanting to be free and freedom. And really what they're saying is that they want to be able to do whatever they like, whenever they like, without anybody else telling them what to do. I want to just be able to do my own thing. I want to just do whatever is right in my own eyes. I want to pursue my truth. You can pursue your truth and all these kind of things. And it's a belief and it's a deception that that is what freedom is all about. The only true freedom, the only freedom, is what is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When we intentionally step outside the boundaries that God has set, we are deliberately setting ourselves up for chaos and putting ourselves in bondage and slavery. Remember what Paul reminded the Galatians of in chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this example further assures us that certain men causing troubles will be judged. We need to continue walking in step with our Lord and be constantly in guard. And we need to be reminded again as we look at Jude's epistle here, it makes it very clear that there's a place prepared for angels who sinned, and there is a place prepared for the wicked and the unbeliever, as we see in Revelation 21 and verse 8. The third example that we have before us in Jude's epistle is in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what are the particulars of this example? Well, we see that Jude is indicating that there were judgments upon these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that surrounded them. And this is described for us in Genesis chapter 19. So if you go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 19, we'll just read a few verses to familiarize ourselves with the narrative of this example. In Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 20. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The word that Jude mentions in this verse is even as he says, and it shows the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had features that were in common with the angels, and that was gross immorality and utterly against nature's, against nature, against God's design, and that was abhorrent to him. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, is synonymous with immorality. Even in modern phraseology today, we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as being synonymous with that which is immoral and grossly immoral. The Lord himself said in Genesis 18, verse 20, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, that their sin is very grievous. And so while Sodom and Gomorrah is primarily known for its gross immorality, you know, there's another reference in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, that tells us that they were guilty of other sins as well. It tells us of other sins of pride, fullness of bread, it says, idleness, neglect of the poor. And so this was a very, these were very sinful cities, and they were guilty of indulging carnal appetites. It wasn't always like that, though. If you go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, we see that in that instance there, we see Abraham and Lot together. And there was contention between their men. And Abraham and Lot were to divide up the land. And again, I go back to the trip of Israel that Brad and I went on, and we were there at that site. We took our camel ride, we went up to a place that was called Abraham's Tent, and had just probably one of the most tremendous meals I've ever had in my life. And after lunch, we were able to look out over the valley of the Jordan. I could imagine Abraham and Lot standing there, looking over and deciding who was going to take what. And you see in Genesis 13, verse 10, that it is described this way. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Sodom and Gomorrah were described as being well watered, even as the garden of the Lord. Sounds like a paradise, doesn't it? And yet somewhere along the line, they went off the rails, didn't they? Now, I just want to make a little bit of a side trip here and just mention to you again, you see, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. Just an interesting little study for yourself. I mentioned a moment ago that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that were fair, and I said it began with a look. I have here written beside this passage, Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered and so on. And I've got starts with a look. You want to follow the career of Lot over the next several chapters, and you'll see that Lot ended up right in the gate of Sodom. The gate is a place of authority. It means that Lot was a prominent individual in Sodom. He was a plant of power and authority, and he enjoyed all the pleasures and benefits of being in that position. And yet, as you look through Lot, you see that there are times where he should have taken a stand for God, and he didn't. And the result was that Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth. It started with a look. Little ears, which you hear. Isn't that what some of you heard in Sunday school? And men, you better have eyes only for your wife, those of you who are married. Because remember again, in Matthew 5:24, the Lord said, if you look after a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery with her already in her heart. Jimmy Carter was famous for saying that he committed adultery many times in his own heart. Not the wisest thing perhaps for a president to say, but I think a lot of us can relate to what he was saying. It starts with a look. That's just a little side trip that I took there. I felt it was important to mention that. But getting back on track here in Jude, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, again, we see that it was a place that was grievous in sin, and yet they started out, again, just like the people of Israel started out, very blessed with all the daily care and provision of God. We see here that Sodom was a place that was considered to be well-watered and called a garden of the Lord. And yet, they fell into gross immorality and grievous sin, the scripture tells us. The specific sin of perversion is discussed by Paul in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in verse 26. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things which are not convenient. And it goes on to say, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and so on. They gone after strange flesh. That was their sin. And it was completely, completely against the natural order which God has ordained. Just as the angels stepped outside the boundaries and the parameters that God had set, so had Sodom and Gomorrah. They had stepped outside the boundaries. They had stepped outside the parameters. And you know, the world will tell you, you know, God is just doing these things because he's being oppressive and he's being repressive and he doesn't want you to have any fun. No, God sets parameters and boundaries for us because he does it out of love. It's to do it because he's protecting us. And he knows that if we go outside those boundaries, we're going to be in bondage. We're going to be in slavery. We're going to subject ourselves to condemnation and all sorts of chaos in our life. It's God sparing us. It's God protecting us. And yet there are so many that want to go beyond that boundary, who want to be their own gods and want to step outside those boundaries and make their own decisions in life. Is it any coincidence? Think about this. Is it any coincidence that many modern day apostates today are in lockstep with those who publicly campaign and defend homosexuality and push for its expansion of its agenda and its legalization? Their argument, their justification being, as long as it's between consenting adults, why should you care? There are serious implications and ramifications for society at large, isn't there? And there are churches in Christendom that are caving to it. There are churches in Christendom that are openly ordaining homosexuals as ministers. There's churches in Christendom that are performing same-sex marriages now. There are churches in Christendom now that are flying the LGBTQ and all the other things that they add every several months, flags and all the other thing. And they say that it's about being tolerant and it's about being loving. Nothing could be further from the truth. To indulge this permissiveness is the most unloving thing that could ever be done. The most loving thing that could be done is to point those that are they're involved in these lifestyles, that are pursuing these things and hurtling down a path of destruction. The most loving thing to do is to get in front of them and to lovingly show them the love of Christ. And show them that the way is wrong and that there is a better way, that there is a better path. And we need to show them the love of Christ. We need to lovingly explain to them the teaching of the scriptures. We need to always maintain that balance of love and sound doctrine, not weighing one over the other, but in perfect harmony and balance to a lost and aching world. What's the point that is to be made from this example? Both Peter and Jude make the point that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example. Peter says that it's an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. And Jude says it's an example for those suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The all-consuming power of the fire that utterly destroyed these cities is a picture of the eternal punishment which will fall on all who rebel against God. So in conclusion, we may be like the original recipients of Jude's epistle. We may be well acquainted with these events. We may be well acquainted with these things that we've been considering in the scriptures. And maybe we're well acquainted to it to the point where it's just, you know, we hear it and we don't stop and think about it very much. But Jude wanted to remind them. He says in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. He wanted to remind them, and we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded again and again and again. What do we need to be reminded of? We need to be reminded that Israel was destroyed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. We need to remember that the angels who sinned were an example of those whose incarceration tells us that God has prepared a place for the wicked. We need to be reminded that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example that God will not withhold the vengeance of eternal fire at the appointed time. And when we keep such events in mind, we will remember that God is a God of love and that he's a God of as holy and as righteous and a God of judgment. A God of love and a God of judgment. When we keep these events in mind, we will take seriously the warnings about those who would be who would lead us astray and those who have been led astray. When we keep such events in mind, we will take seriously our position in Christ as preserved and be diligent in our efforts to remain in the refuge of the shadow of his wings. And we keep such events in mind, we remind ourselves that there are loved ones, that there are those that we know all around us who are under God's condemnation right now. But there are many today who live in unbelief, who are lost and are under the righteous condemnation of God. Well, scriptures remind us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so let us continue to be exhorted by Jude's epistle to be earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow humbly and reverently in thy presence at this moment, at the conclusion of our ministry this morning. And Father, we acknowledge and we recognize that these are difficult matters that we've considered this morning. These are matters, Lord, that if we're perfectly honest, and Lord, you know the very depths of our hearts, so there's nothing that is hidden from you, but Lord, if we were completely honest before you, these are things we'd rather not have to consider. These are things that we would rather not look at. These are things, Father, that we struggle with. And yet, Father, as we've always been reminded about our first love, we think of him, and we think of the death that he endured on the cross. We think, first of all, the humility that he endured, leaving the glories and splendors of heaven to come into this scene, to walk amidst his sinful creatures, who soon would turn on him and deliver him to the cross, and that he would die on the cross and bear our sin, and rise again from the dead, and ascend to thy right hand, and now even engaged in his high priestly ministry, interceding for us. When we think of the depths and the lengths that he went to, oh God, for us, for our salvation, how, Lord, can we keep our mouths quiet? How, Lord, can we not contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints? Our Father, we do pray that as we have traversed this rough path this morning of this portion of Scripture, reminding us of the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the condemnation of God. Our Father, we pray it would rouse us, though we may know these things. We pray, our Father, the Spirit of God would remind us afresh and rouse us, Father, to greater zeal and greater intention and greater commitment to the things that are important to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be returned to the throne of our hearts as the preeminent one, our first love, and that that would be the thing that would motivate us in everything that we do. There's so much at stake, Lord, and even in our day-to-day lives, with legitimate things that we're concerned for, legitimate responsibilities that we have, oh God, we can just forget. We can be neglectful. We can miss opportunities. We can be out of tune. We can be misaligned. We can be misstepping with our God. And so, Father, we're just so thankful for this precious week of camp where we can come together, enjoy fellowship one with the other, encourage and build up one another, edify one another, and be under the sound of thy word, which we pray our Father would serve to stir us up and to equip us and motivate us to contend for the faith earnestly, which was once delivered to the saints. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.